Before we open God's Word to read it, let's come together in prayer and ask the Lord to guide us in the hearing of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing it is when the Creator of the universe would call us into His presence. Lord, not one of us deserved this gift, and yet You provide it to us. And You seek us out and call us. And You call us, Lord, that we may hear Your word, that we may live by it, and give You honor in how we live according to it. And as we read these passages now, we ask for Your Spirit, Lord, that our ears would be unstopped, and that we would hear and understand. And Lord, that our hearts and minds and spirits would be touched, that we would live according to it. For Lord, it's only in Your strength and in Your care that we may do any good, and that we may serve You. Lord, You know each day what You have in store for us. Help us that we would be strengthened by this. Lord, we ask for Your presence and Your Spirit. Guide him who reads, that he would not be a hindrance to it. But Lord, may that message go out. In Jesus' name alone, amen. We do have two passages, but before we do that, we'd like to go to the back of the hymnal, and we're going to read from Lord's Day 12, which is the next in the series we were doing. Lord's Day 12, which in this hymn book is on page 19. Question and answer 31 and 32. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. The scripture we have chosen today is from Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read here from Mark chapter 6, the first seven verses, familiar verses to us. In your pew Bible, I believe it's page 1158. It's where Jesus goes to back home, one of his visits. From Mark chapter 6, the word of the Lord. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. We'd also like to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. For Hebrews chapter 1, you can look at page 1372. And we're going to read the entire chapter here. Explaining where it begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he had, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and you shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world we live in is becoming increasingly informal. As a result, titles seem to be less and less important. People want to do away with titles because they're perceived as being pretentious and uppity. The preference for many today is a first name basis. However, there are a few areas where the use of titles persist. One important area has to do with royalty. No regular person would address our queen by her first name. She has titles, and expectation is that people use her titles and the proper way to address her. She's not Elizabeth to you, but Elizabeth II. By the grace of God of the United Kingdom, Canada and her other realms and territorial, Queen, head of the Commonwealth, defender of the faith. Well, that's her full official Canadian title. It's rather long, but you may just call her Your Majesty. When it comes to royalty, titles matter. And if that's true of earthly royalty, it's truer yet of heavenly royalty. When it comes to our Savior, His titles matter. As we've seen in Lord's Day 11, our Savior has a personal name, Jesus. When He came into this world, God had that name appointed for Him. Usually that personal name is combined with the title Christ. We often see Him referred to as Jesus Christ. Perhaps the boys and girls hear that and think that Christ is His last name. After all, that's the way we write our names. First name, last name. First name, Jesus. Last name, Christ. But that's wrong. Christ is not His last name, but a title. Something similar to King. The title speaks of who He is and what He came to do. As the Catechism has said, the title Christ means anointed. The English word, Christ, comes from the Greek Christos. That Greek word in the New Testament translates a familiar word from the Old Testament, Messiah. Messiah means something like anointed by Yahweh. So, when you see or hear the words Jesus Christ, you could substitute Jesus Messiah. And you could have to clearly understand that it means that this person, Jesus, was anointed by the Lord. At His baptism, He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to a threefold role of prophet, priest, and king. Now this afternoon, we want to focus on the threefold role or office. We can consider that if we go back to Lord's Day 22, or excuse me, question and answer 22, where it talks about all that a Christian has to believe is included in the Apostles' Creed. Now the Apostles' Creed is a summary of all that was promised to us in the Gospel. And so are our thoughts this afternoon. We'll learn about the Gospel and what it promises us in that title, Christ. And we will look at the threefold office of Jesus in His humiliation and in His exaltation. We confess that Jesus was anointed to be our chief prophet and teacher. As such, He was entrusted with the responsibility of fully revealing to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. We see Him carrying out that aspect of the threefold office in what we read here in Mark 6. Jesus went to Nazareth, to His hometown. It was the Sabbath. And so He went to the synagogue there, which was their equivalent of going to church. And while at the synagogue, He taught from the Old Testament. Now, what do you think He was teaching? If we go by what we read of Him doing in synagogues elsewhere in the New Testament, we can be quite sure He was teaching about the redemption of sinners. He was explaining how He had come to fulfill all God's promises for salvation. He was preaching the good news. He was doing the work of a prophet. What we want to see is this. At that particular moment, that was part of His humiliation. His preaching was not well received. People remembered that He was the carpenter and a carpenter's son, and they despised Him for it. Guys who work with their hands can't be seriously or taken seriously when they get behind the synagogue pulpit. And that was their way of thinking. Not only did they prejudge Him based on His occupation, they also remembered that He was the son of Mary, born under suspicious circumstances. He was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary. And there's a hint of an allegation of an illegitimate conception there. Because of these things, though he was the Son of God come in the flesh, they refused to listen to our chief prophet and teacher. Instead, they took offense at him and refused to believe him. That was humiliation for our Savior. But that humiliation was only a foretaste of what was to come. Every time Christ preached in a synagogue, he was reminded of his coming date with death. You see, every synagogue pulpit faced toward Jerusalem, the place where he would endure his trial, his final sufferings and death. Moreover, the exit of every synagogue was directed toward Jerusalem. As he walked out of the synagogue in Nazareth that day, he was pointed to Jerusalem and his ultimate humiliation for us. So in his earthly ministry, he suffered humiliation as a prophet. Of course, there's more. When we think about his sufferings and humiliation, his high priestly work is often what first comes to mind. Our catechism mentions the fact that we are redeemed by the one sacrifice of his body. It's a given that priests are people who make sacrifices. In the Old Testament, there were priests, and their job was to process and offer up the sacrifices of the people every day. Animals, grain offerings were brought to them, and they put them on the altar. These sacrifices and the whole system around them pointed ahead to Christ and what he would do. What Christ did was something that no other priest ever did or would ever do. He was a totally unique high priest, so unique that he is described as being in the order of Melchizedek. In Psalm 110, we are told that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a priest in that very special order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a unique high priest. We read about him in Genesis 14. He appears out of nowhere and then disappears. Moreover, he's not only a priest, but also a king. And Jesus is said to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That means that, like Melchizedek, he is unique in his background. But there's also uniqueness in his task. All the other priests and high priests before him offered up sacrifices. But only the Christ offered up himself as the sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice that we could not make for ourselves so that we could be reconciled to God. Through the blood of the cross offered by this high priest, we have peace with God. The gospel promises us that in his humiliation as our priest. So, he suffered humiliation as our chief prophet, he suffered humiliation as our high priest, and he also suffered humiliation as our king. When you see Queen Elizabeth, you see a dignified and regal lady. And that's just on a regular day for Her Majesty. But if she's dressed in all her royal robes and has her crown on, she really makes an impression. But what happened when our King Jesus walked on the earth? Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3, sums it up. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. There was nothing about his appearance that said, he's a king. There were glimpses and hints of his royal majesty, but very few people treated him like a king like he was, and this is remarkable. We're speaking about the Son of God, King of Kings, King of the universe. He's the one through whom all things were made. Yet, from the beginning of his life on this earth, he was hated, persecuted, and disrespected. It all accumulated in what was meant to be the last insult on him in his life on earth. And there he was, hanging from a cross. Now, on Roman crosses, there's often a little piece of wood where the crucified person can prop himself up. This small wooden peg was called a sedeculum, literally a little seat. Now, the idea of this sedeculum was to extend the suffering of the crucified. The Romans meant crucifixion to be a long and cruel death, and that it would send a message to the masses. Don't mess with Rome. Now, the sedeculum of the cross was the only throne that King Jesus would have on this earth. To humiliate our king further, they added a placard that said in three languages, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, they thought it was funny. Here's a king sitting on his throne. That was part of his suffering for us. You see, he endured humiliation in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we need to remember why. It is because human beings like me and you have failed to carry out that threefold office. Being human, being made in the image of God, that places upon us the calling to be prophet, priest, and king. And that's what Adam was called to be in the garden. That's what all of us are called to be also. Adam was called to live as a prophet, confessing God's name. So are we. Adam was called to live as a priest, offering his life as a sacrifice to God, and so are we. Adam was called to fight against sin and wickedness, and so are we. How often we have failed to carry out this threefold office before we knew Christ and after we may have confessed him. In his humiliation on earth, Jesus perfectly executed the threefold office in our place. The second Adam was obedient where the first Adam had failed. And this is good news because his obedience belongs to us who believe. Moreover, his suffering, especially on the cross, covers all our failures in the sight of God. There is forgiveness and healing through the humiliation of Christ. The gospel promises that Jesus did all this for everyone who repents of their sin and turns to him in true faith. So, loved ones, this afternoon we are called to do exactly that. Repent and believe that the gospel promises all this to you in the humiliation of your prophet, priest, and king. We're also called to believe what the gospel promises in the exaltation of our prophet, priest, and king. We often divide up the work of Christ into two aspects. His humiliation extends from his conception and birth to the grave. After the grave, we have his resurrection, and that's where his exaltation begins. Let's look at his threefold office in his exaltation and how that proclaims gospel promises to us. The Son of God is now an exalted prophet. After he ascended into heaven, he continues his work here on earth through his Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. That's not really an accurate title. Luke didn't give it that title. He didn't give it any title, but he certainly hints at what that title could be. He says in Acts 1, verse 1, that his first book, his gospel, was about what Jesus began to do and teach. He implies that Acts is about what Christ continued to do and teach. Acts tells the story of how Christ gathered, defended, and preserves his church through his apostles and their preaching ministry. In other words, how the exalted Christ continued his prophetic work. To Jews and Gentiles, he has long been revealing the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And to this day, our Savior continues to do that through his servants. Our exalted chief prophet still speaks in his word and through the ministers of his word. Moreover, a time is coming when all the kings of earth shall bow before the word of our chief prophet. Isaiah 52, verse 15 says, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." During his earthly ministry, kings opposed him. When he walked on this earth, rulers like Herod did not honor him the way they should have. Even now, as he sits exalted in heaven, so many earthly rulers do not respect his word. If you write to the prime minister and tell him what the chief prophet says in scripture about some issue, the prime minister will likely slough it off and ignore it. That's sad, but it's certainly what he has done in the past. But according to scripture, the day will come when the rulers of this earth will be silent and humbled before the exalted chief prophet. His word will be gloriously vindicated. And so, the Son of God is an exalted prophet. He is also an exalted high priest. Our catechism mentions this fact that he continually intercedes for us before the Father. Our high priest sits exalted in heaven. He's sitting, but he is not inactive. No, he is busy on our behalf. He constantly speaks up for us before the Father. The gospel promises that we have an advocate in heaven who loves us. He looks out for our best interests. He has us on his heart when he offered his body for our sins, and he still has us on his heart as he pleads our cause in heaven. Hebrews 9, verse 24 reminds us that the exalted Christ has gone to heaven in order to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We can be confident that this priestly ministry is effective because the one who carries it out is well qualified, and the one who hears the intercessions has promised to give heed to his Son. What a comfort it is to know that we have a voice before the throne of God, and that voice belongs to someone who loves us deeply. Finally, the Son of God is an exalted King. Hebrews 1 powerfully speaks to this. We are taught there that Jesus is superior to all the angels. In fact, he is the creator of those angels and everything else. He is an almighty king, exalted over everyone and everything. Absolutely no one compares to King Jesus. He presently sits enthroned in heaven in glory and majesty. The Catechism goes further and reminds us that as our eternal King, Christ rules over us by his good word and powerful spirit. He is busy ensuring that we are defended and preserved in the redemption he won for us. Our exalted King loves us and will not let us go. Those who look to him in faith can trust that he will always be present with them to guard them and keep them. This exalted King still has remaining work to do. Not only will he continue to keep his people, but he will also come to collect them. He will return to judge the living and the dead. This is a gospel promise for those who believe. For those who believe, the return of King Jesus to this earth is not something to fear, but something to eagerly anticipate. We look forward to his return because it will signal the end of the old order of things. It will be the end of sin and death. It will be the end of all our struggles with sin. It will be the end of disease. His return will signal the end of grief and sorrow. Think about this too. In this world, we see so much injustice. People get away with all kinds of terrible things. They should go to jail or worse, but nothing happens. But the gospel promises justice at the coming of our exalted King Jesus. Everything that has been wrong in this messed up world is going to be made right. I very much look forward to that, and I'm sure you do too. Brothers and sisters, the gospel truly promises us wonderful things in the exaltation of Christ. As exalted prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God holds out good news to each of us. But how do we receive what is promised? For instance, how can we be sure that we have a voice in heaven speaking on our behalf? Loved ones, we only receive what is promised through faith. It is accepting what God says as true. It is then not only as true for others, as we think of the gospel going out to others, but it is also true for each one of us personally. It is by trusting that this Christ, this anointed, this anointing of Yahweh is our Savior. It is by resting only in what He has done for us. The gospel proclaimed good news to us, but it calls for a response of faith to that good news. So I urge you again, respond in the proper way and believe that this Christ is yours. Believe that He speaks to you the secret counsel and will of God concerning your redemption. Believe that He intercedes for you before the Father. Believe that He governs you by His Word and Spirit and defends and preserves you in the redemption He has obtained for you. Believe that He is coming to judge the living and the dead as your King who loves you. While they may not be so important in the world anymore, when it comes to our Savior, titles still matter a lot. Titles like Christ matter because they tell us so much about Him. Christ tells us about who He is as prophet, priest, and king, and what He has done in this threefold office. Not only what He has done in the past, in His humiliation, but also what He is doing and will do in His exaltation. If Jesus Christ is at the center of our Christian faith, and He is, then it's really important for us to know and believe everything the Bible tells us about Him. When He was on this earth, there was sometimes confusion about His identity and mission. At a certain point, He asked His disciples, "Oh, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a correct answer, an answer full of significance, full of God's promises. Jesus is the Christ. Believe it, and it's good news, not only for others, but also for you. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for what your word teaches us about Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. We praise you for the gospel promises in his threefold office, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. We not only praise you for these things, we believe you. We trust what your word says to us, acknowledging it as true and certain for each one of us individually. Lord, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that he is our chief prophet, who has taught us and still does. We believe that he is our priest, who was humiliated and suffered to pay for our sins. We believe that right now he is interceding for us, and he will continue to do so. We believe that he is our King, ruling over us with his word and spirit, protecting us in our salvation. We believe that he will return to judge the living and the dead, and we get comfort from that. Thank you, O Father, for these gospel truths. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being all of this and more to us poor sinners who desperately need your ministry to us. Merciful Father, help us to continue growing in our faith, not only today, not only in the coming week, but for the days you would grant us on earth. Grant us, Lord, that Spirit, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.